Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and blue linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to royal decree. There are no restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Ahasuerus's palace. On the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, Ahasuerus commanded Mahuman, Bistha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who personally served him, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials, because she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious, and his anger burned within him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, today we are starting a brand new series here at River City, and I'm excited for this. This series is going to be on the book of Esther, as you heard Leanne start to read, and we're calling this the Hidden Hand of God. And you'll see as we go throughout this series why we're going to call it that. But there's three things that we want to accomplish in this series. And the first thing is we want to understand its place in the story of God. That's the first thing we want to do. If Scripture is a story of redemption, where a loving God redeems sinful humanity, then what we want to do is understand how Esther fits into the story of God. So this is one of our goals today. The second thing, second thing is we want to understand what the original author who wrote this to this original audience had to say about who God is. We want to understand, as he's writing this book of Esther, what is he trying to communicate about who God is and how we should respond to God. So that's the second thing. We'll be tackling that as we go throughout the next 8 weeks. And the last thing is we want to understand how this book points to Jesus. We celebrated Resurrection Sunday last week, and in the 40 days after Jesus is resurrected, he spends time communicating with his disciples and talking to them about the kingdom of heaven. And what we read in the book of Luke is that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In all the scriptures. So that means that after Jesus resurrected, before he returned to heaven, he spent time telling his disciples how the book of Esther and the other books of the Old Testament, but he would have covered Esther, how it points to him. And so that's one of our goals as well over the next couple weeks. So three things. First, where does Esther fit into the story of God? Two, what does this story tell us about who God is and how we should respond to him? And then third, how does the story point to Jesus? Well, I want to go to the Lord and ask him for wisdom and for his guidance and his presence as we look into his word here this morning. So pray with me if you would. Father God, I thank you for this moment in history that we have together this morning. God, I thank you for each one that's gathered here today. And Lord, today we come as imperfect, finite people, God, who our thinking is not as high as yours. Our ways aren't anywhere close to yours. And so, God, we come around your eternal word that does not change. And we're looking for you to lead us and guide us and teach us this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would help me to teach and preach in such a way that Christ is glorified and that you are exalted here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, before we jump into the history of Esther, I want you to think a little bit about your own story. Think a little bit about your own story. Think back through your life to maybe some major moments in your life, good or bad, that shaped you for who you are today. Just think back on like some of those big moments, or maybe even small moments that shaped who you are today. When I think about my story, I think obviously we're here in this building, and sometimes I wonder, or people ask me, how did you come to be a pastor? And my first answer is, I have no idea. I have no idea how this happened. But if I start to put some, you know, connect some dots throughout my story, another answer could be that I got to where I am today as a pastor planting a church through music. Before this, I was on staff at a church as a musician. And, you know, through that time on staff, had some conversations and discussions about what it would look like to start a church and feeling God call me to be the leader of it. And so, you know, maybe music is what got me to this point. And so you think, okay, how did you come to be on staff at a church doing music? Well, my parents had us in music ever since I was 6 or 8 years old. You know, I grew up in different bands all throughout my growing up years, and my family traveled around and sang. So maybe that's how I got to eventually be on staff at a church. Well, how did your parents come to be musicians so that they would teach you how to do it? Well, their families were both musical. You know, you can keep tracing this back. And so the answer is I'm a pastor today because my grandma loved to sing. That's pretty much the answer. But what about your story? How did you end up where you are? In the city that you live in the job that you have, with the friends that you have. My favorite part of sitting down and meeting some of you is just hearing your story. And I wish we had the time to just go around and we could all share some of those moments of our story. But the point is, we all have a story to tell. And every story has an author. And so the question that we're tackling here is, are you the author of your own story? Or is God the author of your story? Is my story about growing up in Pennsylvania and eventually being a pastor here in Iowa, is that a story made up of decisions that my parents and I made? Or was God controlling every single step of that story? The argument that I'm going to make as we tackle the book of Esther is that not only is God the author of our story, he is also the main actor. The goal that we are going after, the argument, the big idea, is that God is the leading role in human history. That's the argument that we're going for in these next couple weeks. All right? So the first question that we're going to look at today is, where does Esther fit into the story of God? And so as we do this, imagine that we're clicking onto Google Maps, right, on our computer, and we're starting zoomed way out at the Earth view. All right, so we're going to get the big picture from outer space of how Esther fits into the story of God. So the story of God is what I'm calling the Bible. I'm calling Scripture the story of God. And so the people of God begin as the nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 12, as God comes to a man named Abram and calls him to pick up and leave home and follow God wherever he leads him to go. God had told him that he would make his family into a nation, that they would increase in number and influence and be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. Abram would become Abraham, and his family would grow to become the nation of Israel. Then by the time you get to the book of Exodus, this nation now is approximately 2 million people. All right, they've grown from Abraham and his wife Sarah to now about 2 million people, and they're in slavery in the land of Egypt. They're under the rule of a pagan king. And so God raises up one person who's designated as the spokesman for the nation of Israel. His name's Moses. And he goes into the throne room of a pagan king and asks him to ask for deliverance for the people of God. And then what you see in the book of Exodus, which is one of my favorite books in all of Scripture, what you see is supernatural acts of God. Right, you see them in the plagues. You see Moses throwing his shepherd's staff on the ground and it becomes a snake. You see water turn to blood. You see light turn to darkness. There's so many supernatural acts of God here. Then they go out and cross the Red Sea. God parts the water. They walk through on dry ground. God is speaking to Moses like someone talks to a friend. It's incredible. And I think I love that part of Exodus because God seems so personal and so powerful at the same time. It's amazing. And then as the people get out into the wilderness, they get out to Mount Sinai where they receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And here God shows up in fire on the mountain and it's covered in smoke and there's an earthquake and they can hear his voice out loud. His presence is real. It's visible. It's audible. And God's showing up to establish this covenant with his people. To tell them, I'm going to lead you to your own land. And if you follow me and no one else, I'll be your God and you will be my people. The promise that I made to Abraham extends through all of you. And what's fascinating in Exodus 20, right after this big moment, in Exodus 20, the people say to Moses, please tell God to stop talking to us. He's scaring the daylights out of us. He's going to kill us if he keeps doing that. We're okay, though, if you talk. So how about God talks to you and then you talk to us? Can we do that? And it's amazing to me, but God grants their wish. And he starts speaking through prophets instead of directly. And in the following generations, as the people move into the promised land, and if you were to go through the books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth, it appears as if God's presence is slowly starting to withdraw from the nation of Israel. By the time you get to the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, there are just a few miracles, and by the end of 2 Samuel, they've all but stopped completely. In fact, Samuel is the last person to whom God is said to have been revealed. King Solomon in 1 Kings is the last person to whom God is said to have appeared. Elijah is the last person, again in 1 Kings, through whom God does a public miracle. And right after that miracle, God's voice becomes the sound of a low whisper. And that's the last time in the rest of the Old Testament that the Lord said anything to anyone. About 100 years later, one of Israel's kings prays for a miracle, and then that's the last one. Shortly after that is the last time an angel does anything on earth. And by this point in Israel's history, the only thing left of God's presence is the temple. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians swept in and destroyed even that. And after the temple's destroyed, there's only one more mention of the fire of God, and it refers to God's judgment instead of his presence. The prophet Ezekiel mourns that the glory of the Lord has departed, and by the time we get to the story of Esther, God is not mentioned even once. So if you were reading the Bible chronologically, the question that lingers by the time we get to the book of Esther is this: is God with us, or has he left the building? Is God with us, or is he long gone? And I wonder how many of you have ever asked that question. I wonder how many of you have ever looked at your situation in life and you've wondered, is God even here anymore? Or is he completely forgotten about us? I wish I had the time to tell you about these, but Jody and I have had a couple of these moments in the past couple years where we've looked at our situation in life and wondered, you know, maybe God got interrupted by somebody with bigger problems. And he's just kind of forgotten that he had been doing something with us and has left some of our story unfinished. And the author of the book of Esther is writing to a group of Jewish people who are wondering if God has forgotten them. They knew their sin was bad, right? God had told them in his covenant, as he's making a promise to them, he's also telling them, look, if you don't follow this, if you don't follow me, if you don't stay true to worshiping me, then I'm taking you out of this land. And so they had broken the covenant with him, and God had kept his word. They were carried off to exile in Babylon and once again found themselves a nation living in a foreign land. And maybe what went through their head is, okay, we know we've sinned. We know we've messed up. But have we now sinned so bad that God is not interested in us anymore? That he's completely forgotten? And again, I wonder if that's something that fits into your story. Because you're like, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, and I know I've got some things in my past, and I'm wondering if that disqualifies me from God working in my life, because sometimes it feels like he's completely left the building. So that's where the story of Esther sits, in the story, the overall story of God. It sits at this dark moment in Israel's history, at the beginning of what we call the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's where this story of Esther sits, and it seems like God has left the building. So turn with me to the book of Esther if you have scripture with you. I'm not going to have most of the scripture on the screen today, simply because there's a lot of it that we're going to go through. So if you have scripture with you, if you need some, there's some on the back table. Esther. If you're new to scripture, open your Bible to about the middle. And if you see the book of Psalms, head to the left. And you'll go through Job and then find this short book of Esther. So Esther chapter 1, verse 1. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. So this king's name, I mean, come on now. This is hard to say, right? This is Ahasuerus. That's the way the Hebrews pronounce his name. So the Jews that were living there at the time pronounce his name Ahasuerus, but Xerxes is how the Greeks pronounced it. So we're going to use those interchangeably because Xerxes is a lot easier to say. All right. Here's where this story sits in human history. We said how it fits in the story of God in biblical history. Now here's where it fits in the rest of human history. Xerxes' father was Darius the Great. And Darius was a conqueror. Darius was a conqueror. He expanded the Persian Empire to the north. You can kind of see Persia is kind of down in the bottom in the middle. And so he expanded it north. He expanded it to the east quite a ways, even down into a lot of what is Egypt. But as he headed to the west, he ran into trouble. He ran into trouble. He wanted to take over Greece. And the trouble that he ran into was Sparta. And if you've seen the movie 300, that's kind of what that movie's kind of about, this whole story and this whole time, even though it's not entirely accurate as a movie. But it portrays some of this story. So in 490 BC, Darius lost the Battle of Marathon. And so as he's coming back home to Persia, he's really bummed out because he lost this battle. He's upset about the defeat. And as he comes back, he's determined in his mind, I'm going to build a bigger military. They went into the Battle of Marathon outnumbering the Greeks immensely. It's crazy how the Persians outnumbered the Greeks and they still lost. So he comes back home. He's upset. I'm going to make an even bigger army and we're going to try this again. But he died before he could get those plans underway. And so his son Xerxes vowed, I'm going to finish what dad didn't finish. I'm going to pick up where my father left off. Go back to Esther chapter 1, verse 3. He, this is the king, held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles, the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. Now, you've been to a party before, but probably not 180 days, much less funded one that was 180 days. This six-month feast is at the end of 3 years of building his military up to go back and attack Greece. All right, he spent 3 years building this, and now he wants to show his officials, everyone in the army, the nobles, his staff, everybody that he has, he wants to show them that he has the financial firepower to make this happen. So he takes 3 years to do this. He builds this military up, and he promises, I'll take care of you if you help me on this. And so this extravagance is off the charts, right? This thing is a huge party, and he's paraded everything that he has in front of his military officials to say, I've got you. I've got your back. We've got the power to do this. I've got enough wealth. We can make this happen. There's an inscription that was written by King Xerxes to show how he referred to himself. And he spoke of himself like this. He said, I am Xerxes, the great king, the king of kings, the king of the provinces with many tongues, the king of this great earth far and near, son of King Darius the Achaemenian. I mean, this is quite a guy. He's the king of kings, right? But he's not done. The six-month party was good, but there's more. Verse 5. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and violet linens were hanging, fastened with white and purple linen cords, to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to royal decree. There are no restrictions. The king ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. I think you get the picture. We don't have to go into what that probably looks like, what kind of party that ends up to be. But at the end of this six-month, massively expensive feast, the king holds a seven-day employee appreciation banquet. That's pretty much what this is. It's for the people who live in his palace. And I know maybe we kind of gloss over the description of his palace with the white and violet linens and all this stuff that's sitting around on there. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but the only other building in all of Scripture that is defined in detail as much as this is the temple. All right, so he's describing this palace in a lot of detail. In fact, 200 years later, when Alexander the Great came in and captured Susa, what they found was 1,200 tons of raw gold just sitting there, 270 tons of gold coins. I don't know if you noticed this as we read through, but it doesn't talk about gold and silverware or jewelry. It has gold couches. Like, that's legit. Right? Show of hands, who has a gold? No, don't. Gold and silver couches were what they found. Verse 9, then meanwhile, Queen Vashti gives a feast for the women of the palace. And that's kind of setting the stage for what's about to happen next. Because the men and the women didn't party together, probably for good reason. But they didn't party together. So the king's throwing this massive feast. The queen's throwing a feast for the women. And this is our setup for the scene. I remember a couple, this was several years ago now. I remember when President Bush came through Iowa, came to Cedar Rapids, had a rally up there. And so Jody and I just went to see it. We just wanted to see. There's something about being in the presence of somebody that powerful that's attractive to us, right? Regardless of your political view of that person, there's just something about it that's that's attractive about being in the presence of somebody that powerful. And I think if you look around our culture, we're drawn to athletes, to musicians. We're drawn to people who seem powerful, people who have wealth. We're drawn to them. These days, we also have people we call influencers, people who use social media. Maybe it's for things like dancing or comedy or home decor or marketing a product or whatever, but people want to become influencers. And we're drawn to people with influence, right? And so there's something about reading this part of Esther 1 where he's describing the palace and everything, and it's the largest military the world has ever seen. It's this kingdom is vast, and there's part of me that's like, I kind of wish I was there. I kind of wish I could have seen a gold couch. Like, what does that even feel like to sit on? I don't know, there's something about that. And I think part of the reason that we're drawn to people with influence is because these people seem to be in control of their lives, right? They seem to have everything in order because in our minds, we kind of equate money with control. And you know, we've all said it in small things like this, like, you know, hey, if you get the bonus again at work this year, then we can do this. If you pick up an extra job here or there, then we'll have enough money to do this. And I'm not that those things are bad, but the point is we often attach control to money. And so when you see someone with a lot of money, it looks like they're in control. And I think that's exactly what King Xerxes is after here, is he has showed off for 6 straight months the immense wealth of his kingdom to declare to everyone that's living under his rule to say, I've got this. I've got this. We're going to do it. We're going to get this done. Dad couldn't do it, but we're going to do it. You watch me. It's going to happen. And I'm not going to read the rest, you know, all of this again, but on the last day of this employee appreciation banquet, the king is completely hammered, and he calls for his servants to bring in his queen. He had showed off for 6 months everything that he had in his kingdom except one thing. And of all of the wealth and all of the glory that he had displayed for all of his people, there was one perhaps prized possession that he saved for last. And yes, I use the word possession intentionally. Don't think of the queen here as somebody who's a close friend of the king. Don't think of them as having this, you know, normal husband and wife type of relationship. She was a woman who had pleased him in all of the ways and quite possibly was even a gift from another king. So she and all other women would have been viewed as property, which again, the more he had would point to the glory of the king. And it's not that difficult to pick up on this because to the king's surprise and horror, the queen refuses to come to him. Instead of going to her and having a conversation, like, can we talk about this? What happened? Instead, he goes to his 7 closest advisors and says, what does the law say I should do? That's not a great relationship there. That's not what you think of as a typical husband and wife relationship. And so for the original Jews who are reading this story of Esther, right here they stop and chuckle a little bit. They're like, oh, that's cool. Because it's kind of funny that this powerful man who controls all of that doesn't have control in his own palace. This king who appears to sit on top of the world, who with a snap of his fingers can send the world's most powerful military into battle, whose palace is described in incredible, luxurious detail, gold and silver, precious stones, all part of this magnificent garden at the center of the palace. This self-proclaimed King of Kings who can give an invitation and people from all over the world, from different languages, different regions, all flock to this giant feast that he is throwing for them. This flamboyant king can manage the largest empire the world has ever seen, but he ultimately does not have control. And one tiny little word no. And he looks like a fool. And his world starts to come unraveled. And so for the Jews reading this, and even for you and I today, there is a larger story going on. There's something larger at play here in chapter 1. There's a comparison being made as we read. See, all throughout Scripture, and you know this, and maybe you even thought about it as I was telling you part of this story, all throughout Scripture, God is described as a king. God is the one, ever since his words, "Let there be light," who has had control and authority that extended over all of creation. Look at what Daniel chapter 2 says. May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Book of Isaiah chapter 45. "I am the Lord," he says. "There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things." So Scripture would tell us that there is a greater king, that there is a God who is the king of the whole world, whose control and authority extend over all of creation. And so Xerxes has his palace described here in Esther 1 as this place where there's gold and silver and precious stones. Yet in Genesis 2, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, God's presence lives in a garden where there is an abundance of gold and silver and precious stones. And you get to Exodus 26 to 30 as the tabernacle is being explained and built. God's dwelling place is there with humans in a place that has abundant gold and silver and precious stones as part of the tabernacle and the temple. Xerxes can give an invitation to all of his provinces from all different languages around the world to come to his glorious city and feast with him. And the Scripture tells us that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that God has extended an invitation to all of us. And that people will flock to the city of God from different languages, different tribes, different nations to come and join him at a glorious heavenly feast that will be a lot longer than 6 months. And he'll welcome us into our new home, the New Jerusalem, which is described as having an abundance of gold and silver and precious stones. And most importantly, the presence of God himself. And so what Esther chapter 1 sets up for us is that the power and the wealth and the majesty of King Xerxes is just a parody. It's an imitation of the true king. I know you've seen these caricature artists before, right? Where they look at someone and then draw a picture that's supposed to make you laugh. You're supposed to go, "Well, I kind of recognize it, but it's funny." The largest and most powerful visible kingdoms of the world, both in Xerxes' day, and hear me, River City, and in our day, are laughable caricatures compared to the kingdom of the one true God. So maybe as you look around our world today, maybe it looks like powerful people in powerful kingdoms are running the show. Maybe as you look around our world, it looks like kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and CEOs do whatever they want. They live in luxury off the backs of their people who they keep in poverty. You might see military powers exerting themselves on helpless people, or political machines working to cover up scandals, make unethical deals, disguise ulterior motives and agendas. Or maybe for you, it's not even on that scale. Maybe for you, you look at your own story and it's people in your family who just have to control things, no matter who they run over or hurt in the process. And so maybe you feel like you're in a dark moment of history where you're wondering, has God left the room? And meanwhile, we all stand here and we're looking at the sky like, God, do you not see what's happening? Do you not hear us? Do you not see any of this? Is he with us or has he left? It's so tempting for us as the people of God to give up on the invisible kingdom. But the author of Esther asked us to look at the world through the eyes of faith and understand that the things of power that we see, just like Xerxes' party, are just banquets in the grave. You know what I'm saying? A banquet in the grave. That's all it is when you think about it from an eternal perspective. The reality is that all the governments of the earth, including our own, who seem to be running the show, are not as powerful as they appear. In fact, they're all buffoons compared to the sovereign Lord, who not only rules all things, but controls all things. And one day, about 400 years after King Xerxes was good and dead, and his kingdom is just a picture on a slideshow, the true King of Kings would arrive here on earth. Not in a massive display of firepower or gold couches or using people for his own pleasure, but as a baby in a manger. And this King of Kings would live right smack in the middle of a corrupt and oppressive and powerful government and barely mention a thing about it, even allowing himself to be openly humiliated and crucified by that government. But even in the crucifixion of Jesus, God was orchestrating every single detail and every single event to show that, in fact, God is the leading role in human history.